Thank you, Kayla.
Beautiful. We appreciate it. Before we get started with the message itself, I don't think I've done this before, but I know I've done it on the radio broadcast. I just want to recommend to you, and if I have done it here before, just forgive me and I won't take long, a series of commentaries that are valuable. And this series is called the Everyman Bible Commentary. It was printed by Moody many years ago. You would recognize some of the authors because the different books of the Bible that are represented are, the commentary is written by different good scholars. One is Charles Ryrie, the author of the Study Bible, and he's written the commentary on the book of Acts and the book of Revelation. And speaking, for example, of the book of Revelation, I consult that from time to time. These books are all, if you get them in hard edition, they're really quite thin. They're not lengthy commentaries. They are very readable. But I go back to his commentary on Revelation because he comments on everything that's of importance or difficult to deal with, and so this whole series is a very good series. I'm not positive that every book of the Bible is covered, but most of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, have commentaries on them. Another good set of commentaries are the ones by Warren Wiersbe, and his B series, if you get them in individual books, are very good, but the B series has been put into volumes now, and I don't have the Old Testament, but I do have the New Testament series, and they're always very helpful and extremely readable. I mean, they can, if you're interested in biblical things, it's just enjoyable to pick up one of the commentaries and start reading. Because he reads like he preaches, and he preaches very down to earth, as it were. So, in any event, just a mention of these particular commentaries. And now we want to look at the book of Ephesians. Some of you who have endured the Sunday school class for the adults may feel that this is going to be just a review for you. And in one sense, it will be, but I have tried to emphasize some different things in the message this morning. And, of course, in Sunday school, we're going verse by verse. Here, we will not do that. But the title of the message is The Body of Christ, and that's what the book of Ephesians is all about. The church is the body of Christ. Now, there are other analogies used for the church. We are also the bride of Christ. We're the flock. We're all sorts of things according to the Word of God. But here in the book of Ephesians, the emphasis is on the body of Christ. And in that regard, that understanding of the book, the key verses are verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so here is the defining statement with regard to the purpose of the book of Ephesians. So it is a book about the church. Now, as many of you know, in the Bible, the term church has two meanings, but two emphases. One is the church universal, that is, every believer from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, and this includes those who are alive today on the earth and those who have gone to heaven. We're all part of that body of Christ. The second emphasis, and you would find this more in a book like 1 Timothy, is on the local church. And so it would have specific reference to a church like Grace Bible Church, as opposed to another local church. So you have those two emphases, but here in the book of Ephesians, the major emphasis, and it still applies to a local assembly, but the major emphasis is on the larger concept, that is, the church that is the body of Christ. And the emphasis, consequently, is upon those who are genuine believers in Christ, because it's only those who have been born again who are part of this church. Now, in a local assembly, you may have a mixture of those who are genuinely saved along with some who are not. And that's why some of the epistles, especially in the pastoral epistles, there is a caution that not everyone who is part of a local assembly is necessarily born again. Ideally, that should be the case, but the reality is that it's not always the case. And so here in Ephesians, we're looking at the true church, the body of Christ. And verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1 give us the outline for the book. Now, not everyone will see this the same way I do. And in fact, most commentaries, and I'm talking about good commentaries, divide the book in two. The first three chapters are doctrinal and the last four are practical. As I've told the adult Sunday school a number of weeks back when we started the book of Ephesians, I'm always unsettled by that kind of division in this sense, that the implication is that what's doctrinal is not the same as practical and vice versa. Well, my friend, if it's doctrinal, it is practical. It's the doctrine that determines our practice. And if it's not practical, in other words, if it's not something we ought to practice, then it's not doctrinal either. So I'm very leery of that kind of division of the book. And I especially like Bible books that give us the division, and I believe these two verses do. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. What is it that the writer wants us to know? First of all, what is the hope of his calling? And so we need to discover the hope of his calling. And secondly, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And so we need to discover what the glory of his inheritance really is. And finally, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And let me read on just a moment. But the third emphasis is to discover the greatness of his power, which, verse 20 says, he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, heavenly places. The exceeding greatness of his power, which he exercised in raising him from the dead. Excuse me. You know, I've said this before, but, you know, in our day, in our generations and everything, we think about nuclear power as the ultimate power. Well, it's not the ultimate power if there's a resurrection from the dead. The question that is asked, what can man do to me? And the psalmist asked that question, is still a valid question. Even if my body is vaporized, there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. And so consequently, the most powerful force in the universe is the power that's working within you who believe. That's the overwhelming greatness of his power toward us. Well, as you can see by your bulletin, the hope of his calling is the emphasis of chapter 1, the glory of his inheritance, chapters 2 and 3, and the greatness of his power, chapters 4 through 6. So what is this hope of his calling? By the way, the Greek experts tell me that the word hope that's used here in the scriptures means an expectation or a confidence. And that is the hope of his calling. We have an expectation and a confidence based on what God has done for us. Now, rarely do I do this, but I'm going to do it today. I'm going to give you Greek words for the secondary part of the outline. And I'll spell these for you. There is eulogitos, E-U-L-O-G-E-T-O-S, eulogitos. And that's the word that's translated blessed. Blessed. We'll come back to that in a minute. And then the second word is ekklesia, and that's E-C-C-L-E-S-S-I-A. And that is the church. The ekklesia is translated church. Now, what in the world is this funny word eulogitos? Well, the little prefix E-U means good. And logos, you probably already know, means a word, a message, a statement. And eulogitos is how we bless God. It's not that he needs something conferred to him by us, but it is our praise to God. We glorify God. We say a good word about God. And this comes from the third verse of the first chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first 14 verses of this first chapter are about the blessing of God. Cindy Wason and I sometimes joke about a statement, and she'll say, well, it's all about me. It's all about us, or something on that effect. And we all have that nature. We want everything to be about us, but it ain't all about us. Actually, this first section of the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, is all about God. In fact, the 14 verses, if you wanted to subdivide all this, are about the work of the triune God in our salvation. It's all about their work, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it's all for their glory. Now, it's obvious that it's for our good. We're saved by the work of God on our behalf. And so consequently, naturally, it's for our good. And yes, of course, it's about us. But the emphasis is not me. It's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all three of them are involved in our salvation, the work of saving us. Now, by the way, that ought to tell us something about sin. I don't mean to digress too far here, but if it took all three persons of the Godhead to get me saved, that ought to say something about how terrible sin is. But you can go to the first verse of the second chapter. We're not really ready to go there yet. And that first verse says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. No wonder it took all three persons of the Godhead to get us saved. But the Father is involved, and that's if you want to start this at verse 3, that's verses 3 through 6. The Son, verses 7 through 12. And the Spirit, verses 13 and 14. So, this is why we bless God. We give glory, praise to Him. We have a good word to say about God because God did all this for us. Beginning at verse 15, an emphasis is given on the church, which this emphasis reaches its conclusion, as we've already seen, in verses 22 and 23, and the church is the ekklesia, and that funny Greek word means the called out assembly. It's used many, many times in the New Testament, and sometimes it's used not in reference to the church at all, but any group that is assembled together at a call. Sometimes it's used with reference to a Greek assembly, a political assembly. And so this is the enfranchised voters of a city-state like Athens or Corinth or someplace. When they're called out to vote on an issue, they're sometimes referred to as the ecclesia, because that's the basic meaning of the word. One place in the New Testament, it's used in reference to Israel in the wilderness because God called them out. Doesn't make them the church, it's just the normal Greek term for a group of people who have been called for a purpose. But the majority of times, and when I say majority, I mean the vast majority of times, this word is translated church, and it means what you and I think of when we talk about church. At least, I hope this is what you think of, and that is born-again people assembled together in the name of Christ. Now, on Thursday afternoons, I get together with an assembly of Christians at the Mailbox Club. And we're, far as I know, every one of us is a born-again believer, and we're all together in one place, and we all have a purpose, but we are not the church. Okay, when we get together at the Mailbox Club, I don't think anyone, I hope no one there, has the idea that this is what the New Testament is talking about when it's talking about the church. The Mailbox Club is a para-church organization alongside of the local church, but we are not the church. And on Tuesday morning, Sheila and I go down to North Florida to the Advent Christian Village, and we are part of a Bible class there at the village. Again, so far as we know, everyone in the room is a believer, and we're assembled there for a purpose. It's to study the scriptures together, but we are not the church either. We are a Bible study, and that's not the same as the church. And if I come over to your house and there's four or five or six of us together and we're having supper and having refreshments or something like that, we are not technically the church either. We are just Christians getting together to have something to eat and have fun. So the point is, the church is what we are doing this morning on the local level. We're coming together to worship Christ. We're coming together in the name of Christ. But again, if you come to our house and you come for a meal and we're just going to sit around and talk a little bit, maybe play some games or something like that, we're all Christians, but that's not the church assembling. This is the church, the body of Christ. Well, the second point of our outline here is that we are to discover the glory of his inheritance, and that's chapters 2 and 3. Now, many of you are familiar with the first half of chapter 2 because it also has a pair of marvelous verses that I hope you've all memorized, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as the result of works, that no one should boast. And we could spend a lot of time in the first 10 verses of this chapter. It'd be worth our while to do so. But what I want you to see in chapter 2 is the new man. And that's verse 15 of chapter 2. Now, what we are talking about here is the new humanity in Christ. Prior to the cross, prior to really even to the day of Pentecost, we have two groups of people in the earth. We have the Jews and we have everybody else, the Gentiles. Any person who is non-Jewish, they can be Middle Eastern, They can be Far Eastern, they can be African, North, South American, European. They're all Gentiles. It doesn't matter what their racial characteristics may be or anything else. All of us are Gentiles together in that classification. But in Ephesians chapter 2, one of the great truths of the New Testament, and seldom understood fully by even Christians, is that in Christ there is a new man. A new, well, I can't use the word race because that gets too confusing, but a new humanity. And take a look at verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself, that is in Christ, he might make the two are the Jews and the Gentiles, one new man, thus establishing peace. So you are part of a new humanity. I know many of you have memorized 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, this is what it means to be a new creation or a new creature in Christ. Now, in one sense, the new man is Christ himself. Just like Adam was the first human being, Jesus Christ is the first of a new race of human beings. And just as you got into Adam's race by birth, you get into Jesus' race by birth also. Only it's a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. And so the point here is that every one of us in this room, I'm presuming everyone is a born-again Christian, we're part of a new race of humanity. We're not Jew, we're not Gentile, we're Christians. I think I've related to some of, maybe this whole group before, but I'll say it again. You know, one of my favorite speakers on the radio is Lehman Strauss. You only hear him one time a week, and you have to be up by 6 a.m., or you, at least you have to have your radio on. You can still be in bed. But you have to turn your radio on at 6 a.m. And Lehman Strauss speaks. And Lehman Strauss was born into a Jewish family. They were German Jewish immigrants to the U.S. Now, this was a long time before Hitler and World War II. But the point is, his parents came. He became a Christian. And people would say to him as he would go to meetings to speak, what a blessing it is, surely, to be a converted Jew. And Strauss would say, well, I'm not a Jew. I'm a Christian. And the point is, he understood this concept. When you become a Christian, doesn't matter whether you're, in his case, he was German, he was Jewish. I mean, that was his background. But he's not any of those things anymore. He's a Christian. And being a Jew and being a Christian, being a Gentile and being a Christian, we're all part of this new man that is in Christ Jesus. So this is one of the great truths from chapter 2. If you pick this up, you'll be yards ahead of many preachers that are in pulpits today. And then chapter 3 is the new dispensation. And that's the word that's used here actually on more than one occasion, although I don't know a lot of English translations that will render it that way. Verse 2 of Ephesians 3, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. If you're looking at the King James, it says the dispensation of the grace of God. And that's a perfectly good way to render this. So is the word stewardship, because that's what a dispensation is. And later in verse 9, this word also appears, this word dispensation, but not in our English translations. Again, none that I'm aware of. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Well, the word, my word administration, your King James will say fellowship, but the word is dispensation, just as it was in verse 2. So it's the dispensation of the grace of God. It's also the dispensation of the mystery. So you could call it the grace dispensation. You could call it the mystery dispensation, because God had allowed the Old Testament prophets to know that they were in one dispensation, and that there was a dispensation coming that we usually refer to as the kingdom, and that's the dispensation that is mentioned in chapter 1. I didn't point that out in passing, but it's mentioned there. But he did not tell them about this dispensation, and that's why it's called a mystery. Again, not to belabor these things, but I guess we really need to nail this down. So let me go over what we talked about even this morning in the adult Sunday school. A dispensation isn't a new way of salvation. Everybody that ever got saved, from fallen Adam down to the last sinner that gets saved, is saved the same way, by grace through faith, Ephesians 2. And a dispensation is not a failed experiment on God's part. He tries this and that doesn't work, so he tries something else. I do that all the time. But I'm not God, and God doesn't have to do that. His plans are perfect from start to finish, and he's not experimenting to find something that will work. A dispensation is an administration in the outworking of God's purpose. God has one purpose, and it is to glorify himself, and part of that purpose is the salvation of lost sinners. But in the outworking of that purpose, he administers things in a different way. And you and I, living in the U.S. of A., ought to understand what different administrations are. We get a different political administration at a minimum of every 8 years, sometimes every 4 years. And so the point is, the Constitution doesn't change, the Bible doesn't change, neither does our political constitution. The form of government, as it were, I'm not trying to emphasize the number three here, but it continues to have executive and legislative and judicial branches. Those things don't change, but the administration does. And that means a different emphasis on different things. Now, we're talking politically there. God does something similar in the outworking of his purpose. By the way, since I brought up politics, what's supposed to be the purpose of our form of government? Well, it's to promote the common good, but I am mindful of the fact of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All right, so the purpose, theoretically, ought to remain the same, governmentally and politically. God's purpose remains the same, but he administers things differently in different ages. And that's all that a dispensation is. So when you read, as I'm reading in my translation, the word administration or the word stewardship, because that's what a dispensation is, it's a different stewardship, then that's what the meaning of dispensation is. Why do we keep saying dispensation? I suppose because we've said it so long that we're kind of locked into that term from the King James. In any event, this is the dispensation that we're living in, is the new dispensation with regard to the old one. The old covenant, the new covenant, and you know, we could spend the rest of the day on this matter. But chapter 3 emphasizes this new dispensation. And then, finally, we come to the third great division, and that is the greatness of his power. If you go back to verse 19 of chapter 1, you read something like the exceeding greatness of his power. The word that's translated exceeding has the meaning of throwing beyond, to toss something beyond expectation. And that's the greatness of his power. It goes beyond all expectation. And we've already talked about the fact that his power to raise men from the dead is the most awesome power in the universe. And that's the power that's at work in you. So let's see how this plays out, to use a modern phrase. And I'm going to suggest three areas here that we relate to the three chapters. Chapter 4, the unity of the Spirit. Chapter 5, the filling of the Spirit. Chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit. Now, there is more than what I'm going to touch on in each of these chapters, so do not be dismayed that I don't touch on everything. But in the opening verses of chapter 4, you find in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then follows a list. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And by the way, this is not when it says he's in all. It means he's in all of us. It's the same God the Father who's in all of us. Doesn't mean he's in everything. This isn't pantheism. This is just simply saying that God, the same God and Father of all, is over all of us and through all of us and in all of us. So that's the unity that is called for. And then much of the remainder of the chapter tells us how to preserve the unity of the Spirit that we were commanded to do in verse 3. But this is the point, the unity of the Spirit. Now, before I continue, how many enemies do we have as believers in Christ? Well, I count three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Chapter 4 tells us how the church defeats the world. We maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Chapter 5 tells us how we defeat the flesh, and that is by the filling of the Spirit. And chapter 6 is going to tell us how we defeat the devil. We take on the full armor of God. But let's take them in order now. Chapter 5, again, is the filling of the Spirit. And this is verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And when we are filled with the Spirit, when we walk by the Spirit, and they're related but slightly different, we overcome the temptations of the flesh. And that's why so much of chapter 5 has to do with the sins of the flesh. But the point is that we are filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit means, and this again is contrary to even my most respected teachers for the most part, being filled with the Spirit means to be empowered by the Spirit. And I take that from the book of Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And then, when did that take place? Well, 10 days later, day of Pentecost. And what do we read in Acts 2, verse 4? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. My conclusion is that the power that Jesus talked about is being filled with the Spirit. How can you be filled with the Spirit? Well, again, use some good Bible study methods here. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Is it God's will for you to be filled with the Spirit? Well, Ephesians 5:18 is a command So it's His will that you be filled with the Spirit. And 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15 says, we know that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and we know that when He hears us, we have the request that we have made of Him. So how can you be filled with the Spirit? Ask Him. Just ask. You say, well, I'm not sure if I'm filled with the Spirit or not. Well, never be unsure. Just ask. Just ask to be filled with the Spirit, to be empowered by the Spirit of God. And again, there's much that can be said here. You know, we can go into a whole series of messages in this area. But that's the main thrust of chapter 5, to be filled with the Spirit. And then chapter 6 is, and I have called this the sword of the Spirit to keep the flow of the outline going here. It's more than just the sword. But, of course, we're very familiar with the armor of God as we're introduced to it beginning in verse 10. And then specifically in verses 13 through 18, the armor includes not only the garment type things that we put on, the armor itself, but it's the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Word of God is powerful and important. And I actually have a replica sword, and I thought about bringing it today, but actually I'm going to save it for Hebrews 4:12. So just be patient with me. But in any event, so we will have a show and tell and an audio-visual presentation, but just not today. In any event, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and we ought to be mindful of how important the Word of God is to our spiritual lives. But equally as important is verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And so our prayers are of vital importance. I don't know if you recall how many times last Sunday Sanjeev told us of God's answers to prayer, how important that was. It's not that the Word of God is unimportant or of lesser importance, but how important prayer was and how many times God answered prayer specifically. So is it possible that even we of Grace Bible Church, who put such an emphasis on the Bible, and rightly so, perhaps are more negligent when it comes to our prayer lives? But again, and I'm going to conclude with this, the devotional life is the basis for success in the Christian life. And the devotional life is composed of the Word of God and prayer. Dawson Trotman, in his book, Born to Reproduce, tells us about the importance of the Word of God and prayer, and combined the devotional life. And one of the things he says is that he does not believe, now this is just his personal view, but he does not believe that God is going to accomplish much through people whose prayer life consists of a little quick prayer as they're running out the door, or a prayer before meals or something like this. And he talked about how he began spending 30 minutes a day in prayer. And he said, you know, I just don't believe that if you can't set aside 1/48 of your day to be with your God, that He's going to accomplish very much through you. So I just pass that on for something for you to consider, for me to consider. Can I not spend a little more than just 5 minutes. And again, I don't know if this continues to be true, but I think I've related to you in the past that I had information given to me, and I assume that it was correct because it came from the denomination that was publishing it, that they surveyed their pastors, and most of them spent less than 5 minutes a day in prayer. The average was 5 minutes, which meant that some were praying more than 5 minutes. I don't know how much more, but a lot were praying less than that if 5 minutes was the average. So, beloved, we need to spend more time in prayer. We need to spend more time in God's Word. And I don't mean, I spend time during the week studying for and preparing for a message like this morning, but that's not devotional. That's study time, and it has its place and its importance for all of us, not just for the pastor. But letting God's Word, just reading it and letting it speak to you. And that's what devotional time in the Word of God is. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this blessed Word of God, and particularly this morning for this epistle to the Hebrews that tells us about ourselves, but with the emphasis on what you have done and are doing to build your church. And so, our Father, we ask that we might not hinder the building of the true church of God, but indeed might encourage one another in these matters and speak the truth in love so that all of the body of Christ may be built up together. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Kayla and Andrew, if you'd help us with our...